will, look with me again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. My text this hour is verses 47 down to verse 53. I want to speak with you about the power of darkness. There's a darkness which men ignore in an unconverted state. For them, they think it to be light, and yet in reality, it's darkness. This is a darkness with respect to the things of God, things of Christ, even as Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 2, that had the princes of this world known indeed who he was, they would not have crucified him. But left to their own devices, as Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, that God, according to his purpose and foreknowledge and counsel, they by wicked hands took and slew. So great was their ignorance that even though John the Baptist preached of Christ that he was the Lamb of God, and that in offering him up, they were actually fulfilling not only God's purpose, but what was declared in Scripture, that it ought to be offered by the high priest unto God. They were offering up God's Lamb. They did it in that darkness, that ignorance, thinking him to be a transgressor, a blasphemer. He wasn't in his person, and yet as the sin bearer, that's how he was crucified. He was numbered amongst transgressors. But in all that, God was accomplishing his purpose, even though they remained in their ignorance. Until some, it appears, the Lord did open their eyes. They looked upon him whom they had pierced. That same work of the Spirit is necessary in our hearts, because they were just our representatives. When they cried, "Crucify him, crucify," they were speaking in our place. And if I believe and have been taught that Christ died for me, then my sins nailed them to that tree. Their raising their fists in the face of God was doing it on my behalf. But all the while, Christ was taking away my sin. That's a glorious truth. But there is that power of darkness. So dark that men don't perceive it. In fact, when Christ spoke to the Pharisees on healing the blind man, they responded they'd never been in bondage. And then in the conclusion of that chapter, you can read it, they said, "Are we blind?" They asked our Lord, "Are we blind?" And what did our Lord say? "If you were blind, then would you see? But because you say we see, then are you blind?" That's that blindness, is when men say, "Oh, I got it, I'm good." Well, they aren't. So blind, they don't even see their need of Christ exclusively. So that's what we're going to look at here in Luke 22, beginning with verse 47. Our Lord is risen from his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that we looked at last time. Verse 47 to 53, while he yet spake, he just told his disciples, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And remember the parallel, Adam in the first garden was tempted and fell. Christ in this garden was tempted and stood. While he yet spake, verse 47, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" They were carrying it. They had swords. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Some say he was actually swinging for the head, got his ear. Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders, these weren't thugs in the street that had come to crucify. These were the religious leaders of the day. Some of the meanest spirited people today with regard to Christ and Him crucified, as He set forth the scripture, are leaders, religious leaders of the people. People, men that people exalt, say, "Oh, if there's ever a God's man, that's that man." That's how these were looked at. And yet here they are, to arrest Christ, and which were come to Him. And Jesus said unto them, "Be ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." Now here's the title of this message: "But this is your hour, and for even the power of darkness." So that's what we're looking at. A lot of people preach as if Christ somehow eventually men overtook him. That he'd resisted as much as he could, and now finally they got him. But that's not what this is saying. I would have you to hear the word, because when he says to them in verse 53, first of all, when it says, "I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me," that was him restraining them, because there was a specific hour that our Lord Jesus Christ was to be delivered up in conformity with and fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. And the fact that it said, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." You realize when that was given in the Old Testament, that crucifixion wasn't even in vogue. They didn't hang people on trees. They didn't crucify them. They stoned them. I wonder over the years what Jews would have thought reading that. That what's that all about? But God put it there all the way back in the law. And in time, even the very first miracle, when God brought Israel out of Egypt to the waters of Marah, and Moses cuts down a tree and throws it in the water, there's trees. And yet, none of that made sense until we come to this hour and see that God moved an entire Roman nation to bring into being a form of execution. So even in that, God was putting everything in place, all the pieces in place for what would take place in the offering up of His Son. But no man could lay a hand on Him. There were times they sought to kill Him. They sought to throw Him over a cliff. They were plotting all along, sought to stone Him. That was not how He was to die. Not only who was to die, but how He was to die and why He would die, all of that was set forth in God's eternal decree and purpose and the unfolding of it here. So you say, well, what happened? There's a lot in this when it says, "This is your hour." And then it explains it, even the power of darkness. That word "power" that you see there actually means given the choice. Liberty to do as one pleases is what that word means. Now, we hear a lot about free will preachers say, no, God is not going to overrule on man's free will, supposedly. That God leaves the choice up to men. Well, I will tell you that whenever God does leave the choice up to men, it seals their condemnation. You take a tennis ball and you hold it out here and then you remove the hand, does that tennis ball go up? Does it stay floating? It goes down. That's the picture of man. That all the while, God was restraining these. That's why Christ said, when I was daily with you in the temple, they had these evil thoughts. And thought that they plotted over these 3.5 years of how to kill you. Yet ye stretched forth no hands against me. There's no man that can say to God, what doest thou? In restraining men. But if you really want God to give you over to your own free choice, listen to what this word says. What you're asking for is darkness. Because that's what it's described as here. And the power of darkness. In other words, Christ is saying to them, all right, here's your hour. Have at it according to what God purposed. And that word darkness is used variously throughout the scriptures to describe the blindness and the ignorance of a sinful, reprobate heart that left to itself never will ever acknowledge Christ or come to Him. You realize what you're asking? When you say, I want free will preaching, I want to hear something about man's free will, well, we're hearing one right now. This is the result. You want to hear about man's free will? Man in his best state, given a choice. In the garden, fell. And now you suppose in a fallen state that you're going to do better than Adam when he was in that state of innocence? He never, even in that state, realized what sort of darkness in condemnation that one choice will bring upon his race. And so powerful is that darkness that unless the Lord Jesus Christ himself had come and interposed his blood to save such wretches, all would have continued on in condemnation. That's you and me. I don't know about you, but I talk to a lot of people. They get a hold of some doctrine and they feel good about it. Let's talk about election. Let's talk about Christ's death. Who've never seen the darkness of their own heart. It's a discussion. It's a theological debate. I call them coffee cup Calvinists. Let's sit around and just talk about these things. Nope. I'll tell you what. If the Lord has ever, by his grace, show you just how dark our hearts are, and how left to ourselves we would never, ever have come to Christ. It just causes me to really, truly sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's what the Lord is doing here in saying to these religious leaders that came, they thought themselves someone. And they approached God based upon their morals. And I will tell you, they're pretty strict. When what I call these Pharisees would be compared to the fundamentalists of our day. If you've ever run into a true blue fundamentalist, touch not, taste not, handle not. When I was growing up, I grew up trained as a fundamentalist. We had first, second, third degree separation. If someone was your first contact and they didn't walk right, talk right, whatever, you separate from them. But oh, by the way, if you ran into one of their friends and they were associated with this one that you were separated, then you had to be separated from them. That was first, second, it kept going third degree separation. You had to keep figuring out who's who. You talk about a bondage. Because all the while, you're thinking yourself pure because I'm separating myself. That's what the word Pharisee means. It means a purist. They were the pure of the pure. They tithed even the leaves on the mint sold in the, you talk about tithe. Strict. And yet blind. Blind. In the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, they left to themselves. What they did was crucified. And I'll tell you, that's what is true of so-called Christendom today. I hear people talk about if Christ came back today and walked our streets, there'd be a lot more people believing on him. Because man hadn't changed. Religion hadn't changed. It's just still as blind and hard as can be. In fact, if Christ would walk in to any of these congregations today and stand up and preach as he did here, they'd want the same thing. They'd want to kill him. That's not the Jesus we know. And I know that because that's how people respond to us when we start talking to them about who Christ is in Scripture. That same Antichrist spirit is there. And I tell you, if God ever gives men over to this power of blindness or darkness, just like we're reading about here, they never will believe. Never. In fact, if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's what Paul wrote about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking about our day. Verse 9. The spirit of Antichrist. Even him. See, men are looking today for a man called Antichrist. John, in 1 John already wrote, he said many Antichrists have already gone out in the world. It's the spirit of Antichrist that is already in this world. And Paul describes it here. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, the adversary, with all power and signs and lying wonders. What's he talking about there? He's talking about God causing men to believe a lie. He's talking about a false message being preached and backing it up with all kinds of miracles and other things going on. Notice verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, these are people that consider themselves righteous. But I'll tell you, any righteousness that is not that righteousness that Christ came and earned and established and God approved is unrighteousness. No matter how you describe it, all of our righteousnesses is what the Lord directed Isaiah to write in Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags. That word literally means menstrual rags. What do you do with a menstrual rag? Throw it out. And Scripture says that is how God views our righteousnesses. Not our sin, our righteousnesses. Best thing you could ever put up for born is filthy rag. And them that perish. So when Christ was saying, this is your hour, they were delighted. They were delighted. See, I hear people argue against God's sovereign grace and saying, well, what if someone really wants to be saved? You're telling me they wouldn't want to be saved. They don't want to be saved on God's terms. They're happy to have it so, to have a man stand up and preach, it's by your will. You choose. See, that puts the power in man's hand. That's why he likes it. That goes all the way back to the fall. When Satan said to Adam, God knows that the day you eat of it, you shall be as gods. And that's still been in the heart to have some power. But that's the deceivableness that's described here. Verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Here was truth itself standing in the garden before these men. Again, I hear people say, well, we need to live our lives so that people see Christ in us. They didn't even see Christ in Christ, such as the blind. I don't know what I'm going to be able to do to get people to see Christ in me. That's not even scriptural. We're like the moon that has no light except the sun shines on it. You realize the moon, when it shines at night, we say the moon is bright tonight. No, it's just the sun bright, shining on the moon. It has no light. That's us. We're just as dark and cold without the sun. But notice, it's not just that they didn't receive the truth. They received not the love of the truth. I have people all the time say, well, I see what you're saying. And they go right on down the path of their false hope. Unchanged, unmoved. They received not the love of the truth. You could put there the love of Christ. Because that's who the truth is. Everything that God has ever had to say to a sinner revealed in truth has been said through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of all of the attributes of God, that they might be saved. These here that came to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ, so dark was this hour, given over to their own desires and lusts, they willfully crucified him. They went from here to condemn him, false, found false witnesses to do so, went through it, and were in a hurry to get it done. Why? Because the Passover, their Passover, was about to take place, and they could not partake of their Passover if they touched a dead body. So they were in a hurry. That's why this kangaroo court took place at night in the time that it did. They wanted to hurry up and get this done, but you know what? They were still on God's clock. Because the clock was ticking down, like Christ said, we saw it already. He desired to eat that last Passover with them. Why? Because he's the fulfillment. It had to be done exactly in God's time. And it was. All the while, they exercised their will in crucifying him, they accomplished the will of the Father. Such is the greatness and power of God. But here's the point I want you to see in verse 11 and 12. Before you start jumping up and down and thinking, "Woohoo! Here's an example of free will." God, Christ, giving them over to their choice, the liberty to do as they pleased. For this cause, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Let me ask you this. If God so gives men and women over to a strong delusion to believe a lie, do you suppose they will ever believe the truth? Be careful what you wish for. When you say, "Well, I think," that's your problem. You think. In this matter, I don't want to do the thinking. I want God to do the revealing. The light of Christ shine forth in his soul. Because it's just as dark ignorant, rebellious as any one of these that came to arrest our Lord. Again, I will tell you, they were our representatives. If Christ died for us, they were our representatives. But look at verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, who believe not Christ. It's not believing a set of doctrines. The truth is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto me. I'm the Father but by me. No man. It says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We're not talking about thugs out there in the street, that being the unrighteous. We're talking about religious works, free will, worship, that people take pleasure in and call it worship, and yet God calls it unrighteousness. Why? Because there's only one righteousness that God has ever approved and has ever been earned and established by one man. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's righteousness. You know, it's God's righteousness to such a degree. I challenge you to look this up in a concordance. This struck me when I did this some time ago. But we talk about Christ's righteousness. That is never used in Scripture. You never see it termed that way. It's always God's righteousness. Why is it God's righteousness? Because Christ came to earn it. And he did it for God the Father to such a degree that God the Father accepted it and owned it. And that's how he declares it's mine. And you know, Christ is happy to have his Father have the glory. Christ didn't say, "No, wait a minute," like we would, you know. If we were had done something and someone else gets the glory, we're like, "Oh, wait a minute, you know, here's what." No. Christ's desire, even at this hour, was that the Father be glorified. That's how he prayed in John 17. The glory would be to God himself. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, how powerful is this darkness when God gives men over to their own desires to do as they please. I'll tell you what, they'll never come to Christ. And I know that's an offensive message to people who think themselves somewhat. When Christ preached in John 6, he said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him, except it be given of the Father." And from that time forward, it says, many of his disciples, a disciple means a follower. This isn't those that had truly had Christ revealed them. These are ones following Christ for whatever reason, curiosity, his doctrine. They wondered at it, but it says from that time they followed him no more. I heard an illustration one time said, if you see two dogs following someone walking down the street, you've got, are both dogs theirs? Is one of them his? Or none of them his? Well, wait till he walks into his house and see which dog follows him in. If none of those dogs are his, they'll just keep going. Or if one of them's his, they're going to follow him into the house because they know their master. If both are his, then they'll both go. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me." So that's how we know. Because when Christ, after all these had gone away, Christ looked at his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" Those are the dogs. This whole crowd gone away. Here's this motley crew sitting here, and Christ said, "Will you also go away?" Peter speaks up and says, "To whom shall we go?" See, that is the light of the revelation of Christ. Given the choice, we follow him. But that choice isn't ours. It's the Lord doing the drawing. That's all. But here in Ephesians 4, it shows us just how dark is this darkness. Look in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, that's that word, being alienated from the life of God. Why? Because the life is in Christ. People have their concepts of God, ideas of God, but that's what the word idol means. It's an idea. It's false until Christ is revealed. But being alienated from the life of God, notice, through the ignorance that is in them. Is ignorance any excuse before the law? Can you just... You commit a crime and you get in front of the judge and you say, "Well, I just didn't know that was a crime." You think the judge is going to say, "Okay, well, since you didn't know, I think I'm just going to let you go." Now, ignorance is no excuse. The law is the law. Here, the word ignorance is more in the sense of blind rebellion. Through the ignorance that is in them, notice, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, that's the follow-up on this story of our Lord's arrest and the kangaroo court that followed and his judgment. He died the just for the unjust. There wasn't any sin found on him. There wasn't one thing they could find for which to crucify him, other than that he claimed to be, he made himself equal with God. That's why ultimately they crucified him, saying he was the Son of God. But they were given over to work lasciviousness, all uncleanness with greediness. If you want to know what that means, just look what they did to our Lord, how they crucified him. That's what it's talking about. They willingly given over in this hour of their power of darkness, given over, they maliciously and greedily crucified him. And yet, all the while, he was doing it to bear the sin of that people that the Father had sent him to save. So, where do we see, coming back to our text here, Luke 22, how do we see this power of darkness? Because it was already at work. It's not that all of a sudden everything was hunky-dory and then all of a sudden now everything turned awry. No. All along this power of darkness was at work. In fact, you've got to understand that all of this goes back to the garden again in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where after the fall, the judgment that God said was that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, that was Christ, but that the seed of the woman, Christ, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's what we see playing out here. All along is this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Without even knowing it, and here again is the power of this darkness in these religious men, they were actually the seed of the serpent, all the while thinking themselves children of God. That's why the Lord said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." That was his declaration. But they didn't see it. In fact, they took offense at such a criticism or a judgment on his part, just like men do today. People are all right. They can sit calmly and quietly as long as you're preaching about God's love, man's efforts, works, doing God a favor. Men like that kind of preaching. They go to get built up. That's why a lot of them join these congregations, because you get down during the week, but man, you ought to be at our worship service. They're all excited about getting pumped up. And yet, it's just moving furniture around on the Titanic. They're still in darkness and condemnation. There's no light there, but they don't perceive it. Unless there's one there that is the Lord's, that he purposed to save, for whom Christ died, in his time, he's going to draw out of there. But otherwise, they're all going down with the ship. Such is this darkness. But it was already at work, because we see that in verse 47 in Judas. See, this is how great is this deception, because here was one that God chose, or Christ chose. In fact, he said, "I've chosen you," but he also said, "One of you is the son of perdition." But do you realize how blind everybody was, not even realizing that it was Judas? A lot of times when you see how Judas is portrayed by Hollywood, he's that dark character. He always looked a little bit off. And so you're watching him thinking, why can't the other disciples see it as Judas? That's not how he was. He was the treasure. They gave him the purse, and there wasn't a penny missing. In fact, when the Lord said to Judas, "Go, whatever thou doest, go do quickly," they thought, since it was the Passover, he was actually taking money to go out and give alms to the poor. According to John's testimony in the Gospel of John, they had no clue. But it was manifest in time, and the Lord knew all the while. I believe, in reading the scriptures concerning Judas, that I'm not even sure he was aware of just how his role was to be. He struggled within himself, I'm sure. He had his own ambitions and motives, but he stuck with Christ for 3 years. Went out and preached. We're not talking about people out here that are living lives of open sin. We're talking about a man who followed and went and preached, partook. And I'm not even sure right up to the last minute he understood what he was doing. That's why the Lord challenged him in verse 48. Now he bought our Lord with a price of silver, which was a price of a slave. They gave him 30 pieces of silver to go do what he was about to do. And when he awakened and realized what he had done, you know, he went back there and threw that money back. But that's not repentance. It's regret. It's remorse. It's repentance is only what God gives. See, people can even be blind with regard to their remorse and think that somehow I've turned it around. Okay, Lord, forgive me. And yet there's still hellbound condemnation because not even that is what God approves. That's why here in Luke 22, the Lord said to Judas in verse 48, it was a question. The Lord already knew the one that he was trying to find out, but it was for Judas. And Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Scriptures speak of him in the Psalms as his the Christ familiar friend. I know some people struggle with that. They say, well, if the Lord knew he was a rebel all along, how could he call him a friend? That's how our Lord was. Knowing all along that he would be brought to this time, yet never, ever did Christ ever speak a contrary word to him. Because he knew his judgment would come in his time. He's not reacting. God's not reacting to sinners. He's directing all things. He knows those that are his. And he knows those that he's given over to their own reprobate mind. Judas was not doing anything more here or less than what he desired to do. You see, that's what this is God just giving sinners over to their own desires. But I will tell you, when he does, it'll never be to come to Christ. It'll always be to work against him. So this power of darkness that we see here was already at work. And it was at work in these priests that came to arrest him. Secondly, it was at work in these chief priests and captains and elders that were come to him. Notice how it's put, verse 52, came to him. But they came against him. Now, here again is the blindness and darkness, because not only did these religious leaders not see themselves as they were, as condemned sinners. In fact, they spent their whole time condemning others. And now is their opportunity to condemn Christ. That's what works religion law does. It never takes the blame. It's always looking out here to find somebody else to blame because of that self-righteousness. I heard it said one time or read it, sin is slain as thousands, but self-righteousness is 10,000s. And I'll tell you, there's no greater blindness. Judas was blinded, but there's no greater blindness than to be under the ignorance and blindness of self-righteousness. Works religion. Thinking that somehow something I do gives me acceptance before God. And I will tell you that if you don't believe it, any that are in this state of mind and left to themselves, they will always oppose the message of grace. They will always oppose Christ, the Christ of grace. People feel pretty good about themselves when they sit in their meetings and they hear their preacher preaching up works, preaching up will, making people feel better. Everything, you know, I've heard preachers tell me that, man, there's nothing but love in our congregation. Everybody loves everybody. I want to tell them, let me come preach there one time. Let's find out how much love there is. Because I've been thrown out of a number of places that where the preacher started off telling me how much he loved God and couldn't wait till I got done preaching Christ to get me out of there. It's like the man that had the cats on stage. And every one of the cats was just doing whatever the trainer said, and everybody's applauding because cats jumping up and down and doing all their thing. And then somebody in the audience had the idea to throw a mouse up on the stage. Once they threw the mouse up on the stage, those cats went chasing after that mouse. They weren't listening anymore to what this trainer did. They're all after that mouse. That's the way it is in preaching Christ. Everybody seems to be happy, loving God. Now you stand there and declare unto sinners. Just like Christ did here, what he was declaring to these in 53 when they came to arrest him, he was declaring his sovereignty When he said, I was daily with you in the temple, he stretched forth no hands against me. They were all the while wanting to kill him, and yet not one could lay a hand on him. That's his sovereignty. When he prayed to his Father, he thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So Christ here is letting them know, you couldn't lay a hand on me were it not that now is your hour. But here's the thing that I can see about this. So that blindness was already there. That power of darkness was already there. It's just that now Christ, in his timetable, is giving this over to them. But they hated him. Just like men today, people today. If they hear of the Christ of Scripture, as he's set forth, all the glory and honor belonging unto him, and that God is the one that saves whom he will, and condemns whom he will. I'll tell you, unless the Lord is pleased to do a work of grace in the sinner's heart, there's going to be the same reaction that we find today. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Why was Cain condemned by God? I hear preachers preaching all the time, well, he had a bad attitude. Well, yeah, he had a bad attitude, but that wasn't the reason. The reason he had a bad attitude was because God would not accept the offering of his hand. And he didn't bring rotten fruit. From everything I can see, this man was proud of the fruits of his labors. But the problem is, turnips don't bleed. And God never said to bring fruit as a sacrifice. It had to be a living animal, blameless, whose blood was shed. That's what Abel brought. Scriptures say that God approved Abel and his offering. It wasn't just Abel, it was his offering. He came as God directed. But that same enmity, see, it goes all the way back to the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That same enmity between Cain and Abel, the desire to kill him, is what we see here. They came with staves and with swords, as if he was some kind of criminal. What the Lord is saying to them now is, I humbly bow to the sovereign will of my Father that this very hour was decreed that now you should take me and with wicked hands crucify and slay me. So what it's showing us here is that in the power of darkness, in this hour of darkness, that men were happy to do what they did. Our Lord willingly submitted himself to their contempt and to the ultimate death that God the Father had purposed for. But the thing about this is when it says there, this is your hour. An hour has a time limit, doesn't it? It wasn't forever. Christ would not be subject to their whims forever. He submitted to it for this hour. It's for this hour that he came into this world. But when the hour was finished, when it was fulfilled, that was it. They could no longer put their hands on him. You realize our Lord, after he raised from the dead, walked around in Israel for 40 days, going here, going there, not a person laid a hand on, not even anyone, no one perceived. He only went to those that were his and revealed himself. Now they came up with their own story to try to cover what had happened. They said, well, the disciples stole his body. So they were spending their time looking for a dead body. And he was walking around in their presence, a living soul, a living being. We serve a living Savior. You sing that. He's in the world today. I know that he's living no matter what men say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. But the chorus I have to change a little bit. He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. We've been taught to sing, he lives within my heart. That's pretty subjective. Everybody says that. How do we know he lives? It's written in his word. He lived died and rose again. But sinners like us, that very well could have been left in to ourselves in this power of darkness, yet it pleased God to give Christ in us. I'll tell you, I can't thank him enough. And you will be merciful to such wretches as we are. All right.